And if you'd like to follow along, you'll want to open to 1 John in chapter 2. It's part of me that feels like that theme from the There is a Fountain is a theme that is picked up not so much from Zechariah, but from John, from 1 John as well as from John's Gospel. As you think about it, that notion that it's his redeeming blood that has saved us, and because of that, we respond. I've entitled this, The Believer's Response, and it's because, you might say, standing alone, what does that tell us? But it's the response to what we've already heard in chapter 1 a few weeks ago. And because it has been a few weeks, we'll take a quick run through what John told us last time. John basically makes two big points in chapter 1. The first portion of it, the first several verses, were on John's own credibility. Why should we listen to John? And the answer really is because he was there. He's a witness. He's a witness to all the things that were taught in his gospel, and we see it. In fact, he was one of the first disciples chosen, and he's one of the last living disciples, so he's had a lot of time to think about this. And his second point, then, is that he has a purpose in writing this book, and that purpose is summed up in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. It really boils down to the idea that believers can have, and he wants them to have, assurance that they are in Christ. And because you're in Christ, how should you live? And he covers that by speaking of Jesus as the Son of God, as the Word, the light of life. He says Jesus is like God. God is light. Jesus is God. Jesus is light. The Word of God gives us light that enables us to live, to walk. Psalm 119 tells us that his word is a light unto our path that shows us where the holes are that we might stumble into, and it shows us where roots and rocks are that might trip us up. We need that light. And so that's what John's saying, is that light is given to us by Christ, the living word. So he's told us who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us, and he's told us then that we need to confess our sins and forsake our sins, and that God will forgive us, and that through that process, we have fellowship, as he says, with us, and the with us is with other believers. But he also explains that we have fellowship at the same time with God the Father and with his Son. And that gives us a summary, essentially, of the whole book of 1 John. All the rest of it is going into more detail and talking about different ways that all of this fits together. And that's actually the meat of it, is the more detail. But from a summary, that's what it is. How to be sure you're in Christ, and what does that mean for your life? So when we finish that up, we'll find that we've got to start into the details. And we'll find that 1 John 1 only scratched the surface of what all he has to say to us. John will give us several different themes as he goes through the rest of this book, and he repeats them. He breaks them up in different ways. So we'll find that in chapter 2, we'll see a couple of themes develop, and then we'll go elsewhere and we'll come back, and some of those themes, we find that they're all interrelated. And what John is showing us as he does that is the same thing we learn when we read Scripture. We find, for example, that it's not just Paul who says something and John says something else and Peter says a third thing. They're all saying the same things, but they're focusing in different areas and different times and writing for different audiences. And that's what John's doing here, too. He's pointing out some different things. Excuse me. So as we look to this, we'll find that he's building on these themes that he repeats throughout. And at the end, he weaves it back together into a tapestry to show us how beautifully these things fit together, to show us the glory of Christ and the blessings that believers have. So let's go ahead and read our passage, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is the new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, eager to hear your word. And Lord, because of that, we pray that it was you who would speak, that you would use me only as a vehicle to present the truths of your word in the way that you would have them said, that I might not inject into them things that would be distracting or depart from the truth. Lord, that you would guide us as we think about it, that you would keep our hearts and minds focused on you, and that through these things, we would see your light, that we might follow it and faithfully be among your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So John has given us in chapter 1 the purpose for the entire book. And that purpose, as I said, is that we would understand who Christ is and what that means for our lives, and how do we live our lives in light of that truth. But he tells us a new purpose here, and it's not a different purpose. It falls within the umbrella of the same thing. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You can see that kind of breaks into two parts, even though it's one verse. The first sentence of it, or at least in our Bible, it's the first sentence. In Greek, it doesn't have periods. Is where we'll start. And he starts out by saying in the ESV, my little children. If you have a different version, it might say dear children or my children, or it might say beloved. It's an affectionate term. It's a word that John really likes. It's used more in 1 John than anywhere else. John loves that term, my little children. In Greek, it's one word, not three words. It's an affectionate word. It does imply little children. It implies children. It's a diminutive term. What we mean by that is it's one of those words that's kind of a variation of another word that's for the grown-up side. We might say, just to take an example, if we think about ducks, I don't know what made me think of ducks, but there you go. If we think about ducks, what's a duckling? It's a little duck. Well, my little children, it works that way with this word. It's children, my little children, not grown-ups. Who's he talking to then? Who are those little children? He's speaking, of course, to believers But more than believers, believers he knows, believers in a church that he's been in, believers in a church he may have pastored. And those believers he refers to as my little children because he's the older pastor who's a father figure. He knows these people and he loves them. He feels the affection of that, and he's reflecting in himself the love of Christ toward his people. And as he does that, he calls them affectionately, my little children. He'll return to that terminology near the end of this passage where he says, little children, again. Whether it says my little children or little children, it's the same Greek word. We're going to see a different Greek word for children come up later in this passage. In John's gospel, he used that same word. He attributes it to Christ. As Christ says in that one, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. This is at the Last Supper. And it's at the time when he's getting ready to go to the cross. And he's saying to them tenderly to his disciples, my little children. So John says here, I'm writing these things that you might not sin. Well, what are these things? Well, there's kind of two answers to that. First, he's already written some of these things, so we know that it relates to the big picture he described in chapter 1. And that would have been that they need to walk in the light, that walking in the light is what this is about. But we're going to go into that more here, so he's really referring to what I'm writing that's about to follow. So what are these things then, and how will they help us to not sin? In fact, how do we understand that when he says that you might not sin? Can I not sin? Can you not sin? We're taught that we can't stop sinning. We are sinners by nature because we inherit that from our first father, Adam. So how do we do that? And why does John say that you might not sin? But think about it. What did John tell us just a few verses ago? A few verses ago in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So he knows that we sin, and he's just told us that we sin. In fact, we're deceiving ourselves if we don't think we sin. And he says in verse 10 the same thing. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that's God, a liar. So we must sin. So he knows that. If he knows that, then why does he say that we might not sin? Well, and by the way, what does he mean by sin? He means deviation from God's commands, not doing what God has told us that we should do. James speaks about this in James chapter 1 in verses 14 and 15. He says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings death. So what is sin? Sin is deviating from God's commands because of our own desires, which are not holy desires. Our desires which are impure, our desires which are sin. So it's our desire to do things that are incompatible with the principles God's given us in Scripture. And John's expanding on that notion here in chapter 2. So he's told us already, again, in the first chapter, that when we do this, we are to confess our sins. So how is it, again, that we would not sin? Well, that's problematic. We know that we should confess our sins when we do sin. We know that we do sin. But what about not sinning? After all, don't people say that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that that is essentially license for us to continue sinning? We just keep sinning because they're all forgiven anyway. What difference does it make? If you were here for Pilgrim's Progress a week ago or so, John Bunyan said at one time, I'm not going to be forgiven if I sin, and I can't be forgiven because I'm so bad. And so what difference does it make? I'll just keep sinning. Well, that's the kind of thinking. But Paul tells us about that, may it never be. That's not the point. When we sin, we confess our sins. But that John is writing here to refute the entire idea that this gives us license to keep sinning. He's saying that's not the point. You don't want to sin. We want you not to sin. I want you not to sin. That's his purpose. In fact, he knows that we do sin, even though he's telling us that you might not sin. This is to keep you from sinning, as if you could. Spurgeon says there's so much of the old Adam in us that the question isn't into what sin we fall. We don't have to figure that out. It's which one did we not fall into? We fell into all of them. So in this verse, 2:1, his purpose, he says, is that we would turn from our sins, that we would forsake our sins. His wording indicates it's his desire that his little children would not sin at all. But that's what he's expressing. He's not saying, you can do this. He's saying, even though you can't do it, I know you can forsake it. You can turn from it. You can confess it when you fail and try again. You can keep doing that. So there needs to be no misunderstanding. He has said that if we confess our sins, then we are faithful and just. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Therefore, we do sin. He's also said we lie if we say that we didn't sin. But his desire is that we not sin, even though he's not so unrealistic as to think that that's something we can do in this life. So he goes on then in the second part of that verse to say, but if anyone does sin, so right away he's recognized again, but you will, right? If anyone does sin. Here he's just told you that you cannot not sin, but he's saying if you sin. Of course he knows that. He's being loving and tender toward his beloved children, that he wants to say, if you do sin, we have an advocate. Interestingly, that advocate term, that word, is the exact same word that's used in John's gospel when Jesus says that the Father will send you another comforter. That comforter is the same word as advocate. The comforter is the advocate. The Spirit is the comforter. Christ is the advocate, but it's the same word. He's showing us the truth. He's also showing us the unity within the Trinity, that they are doing the same things, and they're doing them for God's people. So we do have an advocate. Well, what's an advocate? An advocate is someone who speaks for you, someone who represents you. You could say a lawyer. Interestingly, our sin doesn't take away our having an advocate. Our advocate doesn't stop representing us just because we sin. Now, we have to be believers first. Then, if we sin, we are to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us, but we still have an advocate even though we sin. So whether or not we sin, we still have an advocate. And we have an advocate who is righteous, and we are judged not because he comes up with a case to argue for us why we're okay. It's because he's righteous. It's his righteousness that causes it to win. In fact, think about it this way. If you were in a lawsuit, or if you were charged with a crime or whatever it might be, if you had a disagreement with someone that went to court, you'd want to have a good lawyer. Well, we have the best lawyer. But more than that, our lawyer is also the judge. Wouldn't it be better if you had the lawyer who's also the judge? Well, you do. He's the one who gets to say, and he gets to say because of his righteousness. So the one who has come doing nothing to deserve punishment willingly died and took the punishment for me. And he's the one that pleads for us, and his plea will be granted because of his righteousness. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of those words that we come across and try to remember. What did the pastor say that meant? Another word for it would be atoning sacrifice. It's the sacrifice that pays a penalty. It's the turning away of wrath by offering a gift or offering a sacrifice. So what's going on here? John is looking at what Christ has done and looking back. For example, in Leviticus 4 and 5, those two chapters, we read about the sacrifices, including the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. This is the time when sacrifices are offered to pay the penalty for sin, and sacrifices are offered also to remove sin from us. This is the, you hear about the two goats or the two lambs. We have the sacrificial lamb who's killed for the penalty of sin, and then we have the scapegoat on whom the sins are placed, who runs off into the wilderness. And Jesus is both of those things. And John is looking to that, the propitiation, the one who paid the price. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. Jesus then is the fulfillment of those things. Now, how can that be? That's not a prophecy. Oh, yes, it is. The prophecy is in the type. When you see the sacrifice that points to Christ, that's a type, pointing to what theologians call the antitype, the type that is the greater, the later and greater type is the antitype. So we have the sacrifices pointing to Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the atoning death. They point to that. Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement, it speaks to him being both the sacrificial lamb and the scapegoat. So Jesus is then the scapegoat and our advocate. He is the sacrifice and the lawyer for us and the judge. And it says he is the propitiation for our sins. So who's the our in that? Whose sins is it for? Because he goes on and he says, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And in Greek, the whole world, it means the whole world. It doesn't mean something else. So what's he saying? Well, first of all, then who's us? Is us believers? So he's the sacrifice for believers and unbelievers? Well, if that were true, then the sacrifice for unbelievers would be ineffective. That doesn't sound too good. So we could do a whole sermon on this, obviously, or maybe even many of them. We won't. But the question then is, who is the us for whom this propitiation, this sacrifice is given? Well, John's statements here are helpful, but they don't give us enough detail in that area because that's not John's focus. So we won't spend too much time on it, but let's briefly just go. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find in verse 7, Paul says, in him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. So the same question comes up. Who's we? Who is we here? Well, in Ephesians 1, there's a bigger context because that is Paul's point here. He says in verse 4, God chose us. In Ephesians 1:5, he says, he predestined us. In Ephesians 7, he says, we have redemption. Those are all the same we. So who is it? It's those whom he chose, he predestined, and he redeemed. That's we. That's who it is that has redemption through his blood. And so we find that it's not every person in the world, it's the sense of the Jews and the Gentiles. Not only Jews are saved, but Jews and Gentiles both are saved, the whole world in that sense. Paul says the same thing over in Romans as well, as Pastor Mike has been taking us through on Wednesday evenings. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's an unbroken chain. It's called the golden chain. It's a chain that can't be broken. Once you're elect, chosen, once you're predestined, same idea, then you are going to be justified, called, and glorified. We refer to this as limited atonement, perhaps better said as definite atonement. Definite meaning it applies to a defined group, a specific group. Christ paid the price of his earthly life for those he chose to save. The limit in the limited atonement is not on how effective it is, not on the value of it, but the purpose that God set for it. This is what Christ has done for us. He who was without sin paid the price that we owed, our lives, because the price of the wages of sin is death. Because of our sin, he paid that price. He's done that to satisfy the wrath and righteousness of God. He is the propitiation. He's paid it on behalf of all those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. So now we move into what John is really heading for in this. This is the these things. That is verses 3 through 6. How do we respond? What is our response to what has been done for us? What does it mean, first of all, when he says in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. And he goes on to say, if we keep his commandments. Well, the word know in Greek means exactly what it means in English. That means, it means know. And you say, but know can mean a lot of different things. I can know as in I have knowledge. I can know as in we're acquainted. I can know in different ways. That's exactly what it means in Greek. All of the above. So it's context that tells us what it means. We know that we know him. What does it mean to know a person? Well, usually it means something about, we know something about them. We have gotten to know them and their personality, their likes and dislikes. We know things about them in those ways. We recognize them. We understand them. So we know him, Christ, in the same way we know someone else. We just aren't in person, face to face with Christ and his humanity. But we do have God's word, which tells us a lot about him. So we do know him in that way. But the verse goes on to say, we know that we know him and that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And all of this is what John started out by saying, that we might not sin. This is how we not sin. We keep his commandments. In fact, it says, when it says, by this we know, you could put that into English and say, by this and only by this. That's what John's saying here. This is how we know, and it's the only way we know, is by obedience to the commands of God. That's how we know him. That's how we know that we know him. In fact, this is what John was talking about when he said, walk in the light. This is how we walk in the light. It's not what we do in order to have fellowship with God, however. It's what we do because we have fellowship with God. God saved us through Christ by grace and not through any act of our own, or else we would have something to boast about. So it's what we do because of what Jesus has done, not our effort to convince him to save us because of our good works. We walk in the light because he's redeemed us. We obey his commands because he saved us. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we think about that. John here is saying what John said there, but what John said in his gospel was what Jesus said. So John is tuned in here to what Jesus has said because he's one of John's disciples, or one of Jesus' disciples, one of his earliest disciples. And therefore, he knows this. He's saying it should be our desire, every Christian, to find out what God wants of us. What are those commandments? How do we find out what they are? How do we keep them better? In our sinful existence here on earth, we can't keep them perfectly, but we do know what to do about that. We confess them. And he's faithful and just to forgive us. So what are the commandments? Well, we could go through a long list. You could start in the Old Testament and say, well, it's at least the Ten Commandments, and particularly the second table of the commandments, the ones that we talk about quite a lot. Those commandments would be helpful for us. But Jesus explains that there's more to those than meets the eye when he talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. And he equates anger with murder, and he equates lust with adultery. And he speaks of loving your enemies. All of these things extend it further. So we could go on in the New Testament. In fact, you can look in any online Bible program. You can search a word. Search one another and see what you find. Those are commands from God that we do. As we do those things, we are walking in the light. As we do those things, that keeps us from sinning. When we obey, we are demonstrating that our lives have, in fact, been changed. That's the source, then, of our confidence. That is the source of knowing that we are in Christ. We call that assurance. That's our assurance. It begins with the foundation of our obedience. If we obey the commandments, we fall into the trap sometimes of saying, but an unbeliever can obey the commandments. That's not what we're saying here. The unbeliever may be able to obey certain things at certain times, but their life is not characterized by obedience to God's commandments. The believer's life, that is the character of it. That is what typifies their life. We say, this is how you typically live, and yes, you still sin. But with the believer, your life is typified by sin. Because even if a good person was to do it, that good person does it for the wrong reasons. So that's the proof. Our lives are characterized by following what Scripture says. So saying that we know him, he says, whoever says I know him, verse 4, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, John is speaking very gently to his beloved children, but he says some hard things here. He says, if you claim to know him, but you don't obey him, that's like saying that you have a changed heart, but there's no evidence of that at all. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a place where you have confidence in yourself. You think that you're in a safe place, that you're right with the Lord. But if the evidence isn't in your life, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. That's what John says here. He says your very actions are the witnesses against you if you're not obeying the commandments. And I don't mean that we're dotting the I's and crossing the T's. The Pharisees did that, and Jesus didn't feel they had done it right. That's not the goal. The goal is not to get all the commandments right. The goal is to live according to the love for the brethren. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Because he goes on then, and he says in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, that's God's word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. When he says perfected, he means it's completed. That's what completes the love of God, is God. God's love is perfect in itself, but God has created us in his image, and his love in us is perfected when we obey his commandments. So he's repeating a connection here between love and obedience. We show love of God when we obey him. That, by the way, paralleled back to verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know him. The same idea. Obedience, then, is a law not of condemnation. We're not condemned if we violate these laws or commands of God. It's a law of love, that because we love God, we show that love by doing what he tells us to do. So as God's love is perfected in us, ultimately we'll see that it only reaches perfection when we're glorified. But we will be glorified because if we have been chosen, called, then we've been justified, then we've been sanctified, and we will be glorified. He says, by this, again, we know that we know him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Oh dear. Now, John is using abides here. Now, by abides, he means remains, stays in him. It's permanent. The idea of permanently residing in Christ, he says we ought to walk as he walked. So just as we're being made into the image of Christ in our sanctification, as our sanctification proceeds through our lives, we should imitate him, be like him, walk as he walked. Now, some would respond to that saying, But how can I walk as he walked? He's God. I'm not. I can't walk as he walked. I'm not perfect. Martin Luther had an answer for that. Martin Luther said, it's not Jesus walking on water that we're supposed to imitate. It's his ordinary walk. He means, of course, the way he walked in life. He loved one another. He sacrificed for others. He particularly loved those who were his. We who are God's workmanship, created in his image, redeemed by his blood, and saved by his grace, show that we belong to him by our obedience, walking as he walked. That is our obedience. So our response then is that we keep his commands, we walk as he walked, and we understand that walking in love is not just avoiding sin by dotting the I's and crossing the T's. That's the Pharisees. But it's living a life that shows the love of Christ, showing that we love him and that, like him, we love those he came to save. John goes on and expands this response in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning." It's not new, but it's old. Well, what is it? He goes on a little bit and says in verse 8, the old commandment is the word that you have heard. Still verse 7. What word have we heard? Well, Jared read it for us in Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we can go into who's your neighbor, but that's another time. Verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. So we know that loving your neighbor as yourself is the old commandment. It's also the new. Matthew tells us about how Jesus gives it in an answer to the question of what is the greatest commandment. And he says the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18 there. Love for God and love for your neighbor fulfills all the law and all the prophets. This is what John is telling us to do. Again, John is going back to what Jesus said, which he knows goes back to what God said in the Old Testament. It's the same commandment. So it's both an old commandment and a new one. And then he says it's true in him and in you. It's true in him because he exhibited it in his life. How did he do that? He exhibited it not only in his daily walk, the fact that he kept the law perfectly, but also that he died for us. He showed that great love for his people that he died in their place. It's in us because we who are his have had it placed into us. It's been placed into our hearts as the commands of God. Jeremiah 31:31 speaks about the new covenant and says that God's commands are placed in the hearts of believers. That's what Jeremiah prophesied. That's what John says Jesus has done. He's telling us that living in the love of God is walking in his light, and that is keeping his commandments. To expand on it, in verse 9, he says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So he's telling us that if you claim to be in fellowship with Christ, there ought to be signs in your life that you are in fellowship with Christ. If you claim to be a believer, it should show up. So he says, your actions need to testify, be a witness to your claim of being a believer. If they don't, he's already told us, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And then he goes on in verse 10 and says, whoever loves his brother abides in life. He's going back and forth with positives and negatives on the same point, both to emphasize it and to show how it works, because it's all or nothing. You either love your brethren, and that plays out in various ways, or you hate your brethren because there's no middle ground, because not loving them is hating them. So he says, whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Then he says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, because the failure to love is hate. He walks in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because darkness has blinded his eyes. Is there a word in there that jumps out to you? Darkness, 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 and blindness. He's drawing a connection clearly between darkness and blindness, but the darkness is the Old Testament. The darkness is the law. The darkness is what we don't see clearly. But the blindness is worse. He's emphasizing by repeating and repeating and repeating. It shows up, the word shows up once in verse 9. It shows up three times in verse 11. He's telling us that hatred blinds our eyes. And that's the connection between hatred and darkness. It causes blindness. It's the opposite of love and light. It's hatred and blindness or darkness. So the basis of our fellowship then with God and with other believers is given to us in verses 12 to 14. This is an interesting part of this chapter because, first of all, he returns to that phrase, little children. Again, tenderly speaking to his flock. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is a change. John is looking back. He's written it, first of all, in poetry. I mean, you can see it in our Bibles. It's rendered in a very different format, so we can, it calls out to us, this is poetry. It doesn't quite do that in the Greek. But he's making a change here. He's changing gears a little bit and looking back at what he's already told us. And he's going to apply it in some particular ways here. So that's his purpose here. He's taking a breath. He's summing up, in a sense, where we are before we move on. And that moving on would be to the rest of chapter 2. So he says here, little children, because your sins are forgiven. So I'm writing this because your sins are forgiven. It's a reminder that we need to keep in mind the grace of God shown in forgiving sins and showing in saving his people. But it has a flip side, and that's the obligation. This has been done for us, but it's not done, and that's all there is. It's done with the expectation. There is an obligation in return, and that is to obey. That is to walk as he walked. But then he goes on and he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, who are fathers? Well, some would say the fathers are literally fathers, grown men who have children. It's probably a better answer to say that it at least means men who are older in the faith, those who have been believers long enough to be leaders. They may not be formal leaders, but they're knowledgeable in the word. They know God. That's what it's saying here. You know him who was from the beginning. They also have a greater responsibility to walk as he walked because they know more. And then he says, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. The young men have overcome the evil one. They have a victory in Christ. They're not little children. They're more mature than that, but they're not yet fathers. So these are people who are established believers, but they're not the old gray heads. They have the knowledge that we've changed from darkness into light. And now we come to the use of children again that's a little bit different. He says, I write to you children because you know the Father. Now the only difference between that and verse 12 is the word little, and that's an English word. But the difference in Greek is that the Greek word is not the same Greek word. The one that's used here in at the very end of verse 13, I write to you children because you know the Father. That word is the one that's commonly used for babies, infants, children. It's not the affectionate one. Now, I don't mean that there's no affection. That's not the point at all. It's simply a different word. Some people gloss over that. Don't think it means anything. It's just little children, again, different word. And that may be. I think it probably also is an indication, though, that within the church, there are fathers, there are young men, and there are children, babes, those who don't have as much knowledge. But you also know the Father because you are in the faith. And then he says, I write to you fathers. Here we go again. Because you know him who is from the beginning. That's exactly what he said before. He's repeating it. You are fathers. You are the ones with knowledge. You are the ones who have understanding. You should be an example by your walk. Then he says again to young men, again, the ones who are no longer children, you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That last line, you've overcome the evil one, is what he said the first time. But now he's added in, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Now, of course, he's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about the idea that you have a strength of faith that's beyond an infant, beyond a babe. Now, all of these things that have been mentioned, grace, knowledge, and victory, belong to all believers. But they are in different strengths, different levels of growth within each of these phases. And that's what John is pointing to. No matter who you are, these things he said about walking in the light, walking as Christ walked, they apply to you, to every one of us, no matter where we are. But our responsibility before Christ may be greater if we have more knowledge and more experience. We should know better. So what else can we say about this? We know that this is what Jesus has done. He's cleansed us. He's made us pure. He's told us that. We've been washed. This is partly done, as we'd say, to make us acceptable to him, but that's ultimately what happens when we're glorified. We're not all the way there yet. But if we go to Ephesians 5:26, we see that Christ gave himself in love for the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the cleansing, but it parallels the cleansing that was done in the Old Testament for the priests. Now, why do I say that? Of course, it does parallel, but because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, believers are a royal priesthood. This is the preparation of the priest. When Christ cleanses us, he's preparing us as a royal priesthood, to be part of a royal priesthood, in order that we may proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his light. That is our purpose, just as it was for the Old Testament priest. Israel was to obey God, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter's applying that to the church and saying that believers are chosen, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, not only that we might be acceptable to him, but to serve him by serving one another, by serving the church, and by proclaiming his praises to the world. This is walking in the light. It's the calling of every believer, wherever we are in Christ, to the praise and glory of our triune God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that we can depend upon it, that we can rely upon it. We know, Lord, that your word is the light to our path. We know that it is in our obedience to you that we walk as you walked. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us as we walk each day, that we might walk faithfully in the path that you have shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.